kicking off a brand new series this week because maybe you were not aware of it, but Wednesday kicked off this season in the life of the church that we call Lent. It's not the stuff that's in your dryer filter, by the way. It's spelled differently, and it has a whole different meaning. Lent actually comes from kind of an ancient term that refers to the lengthening of days, hence where it comes from, because it usually occurs around this time of year when the days are getting longer and the sun's shining a little bit more. And so it's a time, really historically in the church, of preparation, of getting ready, and sort of focusing our hearts and our spirits and our minds to get ready for the great day of celebration on Resurrection Sunday, what we call Easter. And the church wisely recognized a long, long time ago that it's really inappropriate just to get to the party day, as it were, without really taking some time to do some stock-taking, some inventory. And so historically, the practice of Lent is really to encourage us in the body of Christ, to encourage followers of Christ, to take a little bit of time out of their ordinary time, out of their regular life, to think deeply about who they are in Christ, how they are in their walk, where they're growing, where they're progressing, where they're not. And so it's a really beautiful, rich time. It's a deep time. And I thought it would be fitting for us to probe that theme a little deeper in the next few weeks. And so I've entitled this series one that might seem odd on the surface, but I hope will be very encouraging and edifying to you: Redeeming Lament. Because lament is not a term with which we are typically very comfortable. We don't know how to do that very well. I'll say more about that in a moment. But so we're going to explore what does that look like in the body of Christ and for us individually when we live that in a healthy, life-giving way. And Jesus says something very interesting about that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. That's the only text we're going to look at today. We're keeping it very streamlined, very focused, and very simple. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we're going to hang out there just for a little bit this morning. So would you pray with me? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you came in the person of your Son, and you spoke words of life and wisdom, sometimes in forms that we don't always quite understand or comprehend, but in ways that speak to the deeper parts of us. So God, help us to understand with our minds, to embrace you with our hearts and our wills, Lord, and obey you when you invite us to look deep within ourselves and at times to lament our brokenness, Lord. Because therein we find life. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Not too long ago, a friend of mine shared with me some news that I found a little bit troubling and distressing. He was telling me the story from a church that I know well. It's one of the churches in our Eco Tribe. It's a well-respected, influential church. And it was a story that had recently come out of there in which their senior pastor unfortunately had made a very poor choice that ended up creating a sort of a dangerous situation for some of their children. And it was not intentional, I don't think, but it was just a poor sense of kind of judgment and a choice. And the reaction to all of that was very swift and sharp, the backlash, and not without reason. I mean, it was a kind of a bad move, and placed the young disciples in that church in a very vulnerable and dangerous situation. So I was curious after hearing this, because sometimes what you hear from folks, you know, second, third hand, you know, may or may not be accurate to what the reality is. So I went online and I did a little research to find out what's the backstory, like how can I fill in I want to find out more about this. So I went online, and what I found there, including when I visited their church's website, what I found there was quite surprising and a little unsettling to me. Because in the midst of the experience that this congregation was going through, that was obviously one of great trauma and turmoil, they were in the middle of a sermon series entitled The Pursuit of Happiness. And I thought to myself, seriously? Like, that's where you're going to go right now, in the middle of all of this? Now, I know that pastor, I know their church, I'm sure that they handled that topic in a very biblically sound and edifying way, but I couldn't help but be so struck by the irony that in the midst of a season of crisis and turmoil, the elder board had placed him on leave while an investigation ensued and all that kind of stuff. In the midst of all of that, their public persona was, hey, it's all good, we're fine, let's just move on, nothing to see here. I don't know if that's what they intended, but that's the impression that it came across. Now, I guess I shouldn't have been surprised. I've been around the block. This ain't my first rodeo. And over the years, I have noticed that as people, individuals, as well as congregations, go through seasons of struggle and hardship and difficulty and turmoil and trauma, we don't know how to navigate our way through that very well. By and large, as a culture, we are not well equipped to navigate our way in a healthy fashion through times of trauma and struggle and loss. Our hardwiring as Christians who grew up in kind of a Western ethos, cultural ethic, we don't typically have the right tools in our toolbox to know how to do that in a way that's healthy and life-giving. In fact, that's the point that Tim Keller makes in his masterful work on this subject, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. If you have not read it, it is, in my opinion, the definitive text in our modern day on dealing with the problem of pain and suffering in our human experience. Like most of Keller's works, it's very academic, especially on the front end. But it's worth the effort to get through it because he does a very comprehensive job. But listen to what he says about how ill-equipped we in the Western world are. He says this: nothing is more important to learn than to how to maintain a life of purpose in the midst of painful adversity. Sociologists and anthropologists have analyzed and compared the various ways that cultures train its members for grief, pain, and loss. And when the comparison is done, it is often noted that our own contemporary secular Western culture is one of the weakest and worst in history at doing so. We have, in a sense, been raised in a cultural ethos, those who at least were raised here in the West, with a woeful lack of tools and resources in our toolbox to know how to navigate successfully and in a healthy way through seasons of hardship and struggle. We tend to just want to get through it or around it or past it as quickly as possible, right? We put on a happy face, we whistle a happy tune, and we say, it's all good, I got this. And we try to get past it or around it or through it as quickly as possible. We see the experience of hardship or struggle as something to be avoided or dispensed with as quickly as possible. There's only one problem with that. It doesn't work. That's not the way life works. In my experience, grief and hardship and loss and brokenness and heartbreak and heartache and struggle and suffering and all that we kind of bundle and package together with those kinds of things will not be ignored. Nor will it go away easily. We have to find a way to deal with it, either in a healthy manner or in an unhealthy way. One way or another, our struggles in this life have to be dealt with. And the question is not if we go through difficult seasons in our lives, it's when and how. Amen? Come on, am I the only one who's ever gone through a difficult season in my life? Come on now, right? It's not if, but when. If you're not in one, you either have just come out of one, you're either in one, or you're about to go through one, right? Somewhere on that spectrum. That's just kind of the way life works. It's not if, but when and how. And Jesus has something really profound to say about that to us. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That doesn't make sense to us. How can you be blessed in the midst of mourning and grief and sorrow and loss and struggle and heartache? Those two, this is an oxymoron, right? They don't go together in our mind. You can't have a blessing, like you ask, how you know? I'm blessed. Well, what that means typically is, it's all good, right? But Jesus says, blessing, biblically speaking, is much fuller and much deeper and much more profound than what we typically associate with blessedness, a state of kind of prosperity and happiness and joy, and it's all good. In fact, the word that's used here, and it's used throughout the Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 5 in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, is it comes from the Greek word makarios, which is a very rich word, which in essence means spiritually prosperous. It carries with it this connotation that God's favor, God's benefits are being made large in your life. That's what it means, that in this state, and in this case, your state of mourning, Jesus says, you will experience the largeness of God's benefits and grace in your life. That doesn't compute for a lot of us, but it almost harkens back to, any of you familiar with the old Hebrew, Old Testament concept of the word shalom, God's peace, being sort of this fullness of human experience where the individual in experiencing God's shalom is flourishing in the full orb sense of what it meant to be a human being created in the image of God, fulfilling their purpose and their destiny in life? That's in essence the kind of concept and the word picture that Jesus is talking about here. In the midst of, not apart from or aside from, but in the midst of seasons of difficulty and struggle, we are full, we are rich, because God is with us in those seasons of struggle. And He is making His grace, His benefits to us abound. Even in those places, and Jesus would argue, especially in those times and places. I love the way that Keller goes on to describe it. He says this: all other cultures make the highest possible purpose, the highest purpose of life, something besides individual happiness and comfort. It might be moral virtue or enlightenment or honor or faithfulness to the truth. All of these life meanings, he says, can be achieved not only in spite of suffering, but through it. In all of these worldviews, then, suffering and evil do not have to triumph. Amen? If patiently, wisely, and heroically faced, suffering can actually accelerate the journey to our desired destination. Hello? It can be an important chapter in our life story and crucial stage in achieving what we most want in life. Now, that's a different point of view, isn't it? So how do we get the most out of life? How do we get the life we really want? Well, Jesus says at least part of the equation is going to entail you and I learning how to lament in a healthy way. We tend to associate the word lament with this sort of dark picture of wallowing in sadness and despair and overwhelming darkness and grief. The fact of the matter is, wallowing in our sadness and grief doesn't do anybody any good. But lament is this biblical concept of taking those inner struggles, those experiences of life, of our brokenness. A reasonable response to the brokenness and the sin of this world is to take them and to pour them out in the presence of Almighty God. To unburden ourselves, to empty ourselves of the grief and the heart cry and the agony, and to lament before Almighty God. That's what it means in a biblical sense, to lament. I had that experience as recently as last weekend. I was in an experience of lament in downtown Atlanta. My family and I took the experience, and I realized when you live in a city for a long time, like a lot of you have, you just sort of take these things for granted, but they're all new for us. So we're taking in the city, we're exploring things. So we went and spent the bulk of last Saturday downtown. And we started out our experience by going through the National Museum for Civil and Human Rights. Right there in Centennial Park, right across from the World of Coke. If you have not been through that yet, I would highly encourage you and commend that experience to you. It is not a light and fluffy, sunny kind of day experience, by the way. It is a gut-check, heartbreaking experience of coming face to face with injustice and oppression and the cruelty of humanity. And not just here in America in our struggle for civil rights, although that's a major theme, obviously, as you walk through it, but also on a global scale when you see the oppressive dictatorial regimes that have mistreated their people and oppressed them and harmed them. And we came out of that experience at the museum there, just my heart was just lamenting the brokenness of the human condition. And we later went to we went from there over to the King Center and toured that as well. Again, if you haven't done that, you just put it on your priority list. Like, get down there and spend a day and just immerse yourself in that history. There's just a couple of blocks down you can go through Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthplace home. It was kind of fun to just see that and imagine what life for him as a young child must have been like there in Sweet Auburn. But something quite interesting, the King Center, you know, is located adjacent to and is part of the overall property there where Ebenezer Baptist Church is. And we parked in the parking lot right across the street from the historic building. And we'd gotten out and we had crossed the street to come in, and we were going to start our experience down there by going through the historic sanctuary before we went over to the museum, the King Center. And as we walked out across the street and began to enter into the parking lot, we heard this loud noise coming from the parking lot where we had just left. And there were two persons, happened to be African-American women, who had gotten into an altercation, presumably over parking spaces. I don't know, but something had gone wrong between them. And it went from bad to worse like that. And there was screaming and physical violence and spilled out into the streets, and people were running from all directions. And I just stood there, literally with the door to Ebenezer Baptist Church and the Center for Nonviolent Transformation right behind me. And I'm looking at this going, do you not see the irony here? It just broke my heart. And I found myself that later that we came home just so much richer for having had that experience, but lamenting. Lamenting the reality of the human condition and how broken we often are and how deeply and profoundly in need of God's grace each one of us is. Amen? Amen. And so that lament that was rising up within me translated into a kind of a spirit of prayerfulness throughout that evening and the next day of just saying, God, help me to live by your grace, to live otherwise, not in terms of my own sinfulness and brokenness. I know I'm every bit as capable of harming someone else or causing injustice to someone else as the next person. But I don't want to live that way. I don't want to be a part of perpetuating injustice and oppression. I want to be a part of the solution. Don't you? And that was my heart cry. And so I turned that into a prayer of lament. And I was able to turn that into something healthy instead of just despair and darkness. And that's what lament, biblically understood, gives us the opportunity to do. And when we cry out to God like that, we're in good company. Because there is example after example after example after example splashed across the pages of Scripture of men and women just like you and me who model for us what it looks like to lament in a healthy way. In fact, later in this series, you're going to see we're going to go through parts of the book of Psalms, and there's a whole genre of part of the book of Psalms known as the Psalms of Lament. Some are individual. They're the personal cry of a person maybe dealing with their own sin, their own messed up brokenness. Sometimes they're communal in nature, crying out to God for the brokenness of the community in some way. There's a whole genre of psalms within that larger corpus that we call the Psalms of Lament. And you see this over, and of course, Job is the patron saint of lament, isn't he? We'll look at his story, his experience late in this series. But Jesus himself modeled for us what this looks like. The Son of God incarnate showed us a healthy way to turn the brokenness of our human experience into a heart cry to God. You think about the experience that he had so often being misunderstood or folks misapplying their own sense of what he was about and accusing him of all sorts of things falsely. Or expecting him to do magic tricks for, you know, he shows up in town, oh, we've been waiting for you, you know. And he says, you know, how long do I have to be with you? He's lamenting the fact that they're so slow to get it, to understand it. One of the gospel writers tells us that when he rides into Jerusalem on that fateful day, what we call Palm Sunday, that as he was coming to the city, what did he do? He wept. He wept over the refusal of the people of that great city to embrace him as Messiah, to embrace God's plan for him. He wept at the grave of his good friend Lazarus, even knowing that he was about to say, get up, Lazarus. He knew that he was about to do that, but he was feeling the sense of what we experience on a regular basis when we lose somebody we love. He knew in his humanness what we know. It broke his heart when people like Judas betrayed him or Peter denied him. Even Jesus himself, in fact, he gives credence to the discipline of lament when he's on the cross and he quotes from one of the Psalms of lament, Psalm 22, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You ever prayed a prayer like that? I have. Come on. Jesus says it's okay. Some people say, if you take that approach, you are demonstrating a lack of faith in God. I would argue exactly the opposite. The Bible and Jesus and plenty of faithful saints down through the ages have said, follow in my footsteps. Take what's broken in you and turn it into a cry and leave it in the hands of your capable God and always, always, always hope in him. That's, in fact, when you read those Psalms of Lament, they'll start out in this very intense emotional way, pouring out the psalmist's heart to God. But almost all of them, at the very, very end, there's this triumphant cry of, yet will I trust you, yet will I hope in you. You are a good God, you are faithful. That's how you lament in a redemptive way. So over the next several weeks, we're going to look at kind of examples of throughout Scripture of folks and people's experiences, looking at their own sin individually, that of the community corporately, the experience of loss in Job's case, and Jesus himself. I know it's not like a 7 steps to a happier life kind of sermon series. I don't really know how to do those kinds of sermon series. But at any rate, I hope this is really edifying for you because, as I said earlier, it's not if but when. And we have to learn how to navigate our way through the tough seasons of life well. Biblically informed, Christ-like, Spirit-led. Amen? I want to close this morning with a brief reading from a little book that I have found very helpful. It's called Psalms of Lament by Ann Weems. Ann is a writer and a speaker, fairly well known, and she had an experience back in the early 80s where her son Todd, just after his 21st birthday, was suddenly and tragically killed. And it broke her heart as a mom. She was good friends with one of our local celebrities, if you will, Walter Brueggemann, professor of Old Testament at Columbia Seminary in Decatur. And Walter was working on a series on Jeremiah. And he knew what she had been going through, and he reached out to her. And there's that passage in Jeremiah where it talks about Rachel refusing to be comforted. And so Walter called Ann one day, and he asked that question, will Rachel ever be comforted? And I want to read you what she said and how she arrived at writing. She wrote this whole collection of her own personal Psalms of Lament at the request of Walter and many others. On August 14th, 1982, the stars fell from my sky. My son, my Todd, had been killed less than an hour after his 21st birthday on August 14th, 1982, and still I weep. Many were there for me, family, friends, and people I didn't even know who sent their loving kindness by mail or phone or in person. These tender-hearted ones were God sent, and they have no idea how deeply they walked into my heart. One of these people was Walter Brueggemann. He was enormously present to me and to my family. Concerned and caring, he kept in touch long after the sympathy notes stopped coming. One day he called and said I certainly didn't have to answer his question if I didn't want to, but he was working on Jeremiah, and he wanted to ask me, will Rachel ever be comforted? And so I remember answering with little hesitation, no. No, Rachel will not be comforted, not here, not now, not in the sense of being ultimately comforted. Of course, those people who are surrounding me with compassion are doing the work of angels, and I bid them come, but Rachel, she will be comforted only when God wipes away the tears from her eyes. It was then that Walter suggested that I might want to write some lament psalms. I told him I might. Several months later, I sent him 5 lament psalms. I threw my copies in the desk drawer and slammed it shut. Later on, Walter asked if he could share some of these with folks who were participating in seminars that he was leading, and she gave him permission to do it, and people started to respond. Shortly thereafter, I began receiving letters and phone calls from people who had been in Walter's seminars. When I had asked him why anyone would want to read my Psalms of Lament, he said, because throughout history, the faithful have marched to the throne of God and cried out in their pain. In your cries, he said, you are voicing the sobs of these people. She goes on to talk about how she went about the writing process, and she says it's a work in progress, and she finishes the preface by saying, of course, I know my psalms are not finished. Anger and alleluias careen around within me, sometimes colliding, lamenting and laughter, sit side by side in a heart that yearns for the peace that passes understanding. Those who believe in the midst of their weeping will know where I stand. In the quiet times, this image comes to me, Jesus weeping. And she ends with this poem she wrote. Jesus wept, and in his weeping, he joined himself forever to those who mourn. He stands now throughout all time, this Jesus weeping, with his arms about the weeping ones. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He stands with the mourners, for his name is God with us. And Jesus wept. Blessed are those who weep, for they shall be comforted someday. Someday God will wipe the tears from Rachel's eyes. In the God-forsaken, obscene quicksand of life, there is a deafening alleluia rising from the souls of those who weep and of those who weep with those who weep. If you watch, you will see the hand of God putting the stars back in their skies, one by one. Let's pray. Father, earlier we talked and sang about the fact that you are the way maker, the miracle worker. And you are indeed, Father, the one who makes the way and works the miracles, not the least of which is the miracle of your grace being extended to us in seasons where we can't seem to make sense out of things. We don't know how to wrap our hearts or our minds around them. Father, we all go through tough times. We all go through difficult seasons. Teach us to follow in Jesus' footsteps and by the power of your Holy Spirit to learn how to lament in a healthy, life-giving way. And then to turn with the comfort with which we have been comforted, as Paul says in 1 and 2 Corinthians 1, Lord, and then to turn that comfort with which we've been comforted into comfort for others. So bless us to be a blessing, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.